might be a home of one. You might be single. You might be a young adult who's eventually going to get married, not married yet. You might have been married before and you're divorced now. You might be eventually seeking someone again. You might have been married for 50-some years, as Paul and Margaret Sampson have been. I think it's 50. How many years is it, Brother Paul? How many years have you been married? 49. 49. What a blessing. That's, by the way, if you want to ask someone how to get it done, maybe see him after church, all right? 49 years, that's a good thing. But regardless of where you're at, I hope this series is a help to you. If nothing else, let me say this. When individuals within a church body, and those individuals that make up a family, are not walking daily with Jesus Christ, the church is weakened. The church is only as effective as the individuals in it are walking with Jesus Christ. So my goal is to try to give you a pattern biblically of what is sound doctrine as it relates to a godly home. And again, whether you're single, looking to get married, say, I don't ever want to get married, whatever the case might be, we're going to learn together what the Bible says, not what Pastor Adrian thinks, not what New Heights Baptist Church says, not what Independent Baptists say. What does the Bible say about the home? And it's important for you to learn that. Now, let me give you, by way of introduction, I'm going to have you go to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews chapter 2 as well. But let me open this up by giving you a little bit of background, right? Let me give you, if I can, the history of fundamentalism. Now, let me say this. I don't label myself as a fundamentalist. I label myself as a Bible believer. Now, there's a difference, and there's a reason for that. And I'm going to explain why that is, all right? Fundamentalism goes back to the late 1800s. You say, what was it? It was a reaction, all right, to what was basically the age of what some might call liberal thought or textual criticism when it came to the Bible. In other words, now some of you are going to be bored to death. You're going to think this is as dry, as the preacher said, as cracker juice. But I'm telling you, there's a reason I'm giving you this in light of the study that we're in. So give me about 5 minutes, and I promise you we'll get into the rest of it after that. All right, but around the 1800s, you had a bunch of guys. You had Barth, Brunner, of course, Westcott and Hort. You've got these people who claim to be Christians. And I'm not saying that they aren't, but they're claiming to be Christians, claiming to be born-again believers, and they approach the Bible like they do any other book. And they say, well, God didn't really part the Red Sea. He parted the Reed Sea. It wasn't really the Red Sea, that big sea over there. And it really wasn't, you know, that the sun stood still. It was just that, you know, that there was a certain alignment in the sky. And these things sort of looked that way to everybody. But God didn't really do this miracle, the sun standing still. And it wasn't so much that Jesus was born of a virgin, but he was a pure man. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? All right, so that creeps in around the late 1800s. All right. As a reaction to that, you've got a whole bunch of people that say, you know what? We are going to hold the line and we are going to be fundamentalists. In other words, we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We believe in the blood atonement. And I believe those things as well. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. We believe in these things. All right. And they say, this is what's going to hold it. We are going to be the last line between us and apostasy. Problem was this. While they claimed to believe the fundamentals, the very book that they got their fundamentals from, they found to be flawed. So guess what? The ship is sinking today, folks. You've got Christianity's going further and further from Jesus Christ. You say, why? Because you no longer have a final authority. Can I get you back to the book of Judges? Can I take you back in time to the book of Judges when after the nation of Israel comes into the promised land and that God had blessed them with and told them this would be the place that I'd bless you in and your seed would be here and so on and so forth. If you go back to that, you'll remember there was no king in the land. There's no authority. You know, the Bible says where the word of a king is, there is power. There's no authority, so what does the Bible say about the period of time known as the period of the judges? The Bible says this, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know what you had? You had chaos, just like you do today. Now listen, why am I going on this trail when we're talking about the family? Let me tell you why. You can go to a Christian bookstore today and find 1,000 books on the family. All right? And half of them are written by people that don't believe the very book that you're supposed to believe as God's final authority. Now listen, if you think that it doesn't matter what the words are in this book, then you parents tell me, when you tell your kids to clean up the room and they don't do it and they say, well, what I thought you meant was this, you have no right to be upset. You have no right to be upset with your kids when God himself said, I would preserve the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So if God promised to preserve them, where are they? You can't say two things that contradict where the words are taken out in this passage of Scripture, or words are added, or you take the blood of Jesus Christ out of a passage, or you take the deity of Jesus Christ out of a passage. You can't say that that is the same as this over here. These two things are not the same. Now, the reason I'm going on this little bit of a tirade this morning is because of this. If we don't have a final authority, then hey, whatever works for you, works for you. And whatever works for me, works for me. But guys, I'm telling you, we've got one. Amen. We've got one. And it's important for you to understand that what we're looking at is about what God says from his book about your family. Now, here's why I'm going on all this. It is important for us to get back to the Bible. All right, let me tell you, back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, the mega churches in the United States of America, you know what they were? They were independent, fundamental Baptist churches. Sunday schools running 10,000 plus people. Those are big churches, guys. And they didn't have TV screens, you know, to wire in, you know, campus A, B, C. It was, here's the big church, and everyone's coming. We're all gathered in 10,000 plus people. You say, what happened? Well, because they were fundamentalists and not Bible believers, eventually what happens is everything became about the cause. Well, what was the cause? If it's not the book, what is it about? It's about us. It's about us making a big church. It's about us constantly reaching out. And if we're always reaching out and always reaching out, someone gets saved, they come to church, you go, all right, now that you're saved, go tell somebody else. Is that good advice? Sure it is. But if you come the next week after that, and you get told the same thing, and the next week after that, you get told the same thing, you don't grow. So you've got churches that in the 60s and 70s that are being crammed in with a bunch of folks getting saved. Praise God for that. But they never move beyond the status of being a babe in Christ. And so, yes, they're saved. Yes, they're heaven bound. Hallelujah. Thank God. But when it came to things regarding discipleship and growing and being tested and being pulled and being exerted of strength, it wasn't happening. So guess what happens in a generation? Well, this stuff seems old-fashioned. The old music, the old preaching, it's old-fashioned. Let's go seek for something else. Why was that? Because they weren't told there was a final authority. They just were told this is what we do. And guys, let me be honest with you. If I don't have a final authority, and I'm a baby in Christ, and I come to church, and I'm just going to be honest with you, and I've got someone singing like this next to me. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. You know what I'm doing? I'm going where it's exciting. I'm being honest with you. Now, you know what I like? I like coming to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church where the hymns are sung, and every once in a while, someone loses their mind and says, woo, glory! You say, why? Somebody's like, oh, this is so strange. I thought I was in a Baptist church. You're in a Bible-believing Baptist church. Well, we get excited about heavenly things. I don't mind getting excited. I like that. But I'm telling you, it has to be rooted and grounded in truth. Now listen, let me explain. I'm going to get back to the Genesis chapter 2 in a moment here. But let me explain what's going on in the modern church today. People are excited about a feeling. Jesus makes me feel good. I was down before I came to church. I came to church. The song told me Jesus loves me, cares about me. I feel good. I leave. I'm depressed again. Why? I wasn't given anything to surpass the 1 to 2 hours that I was at church on Sunday that was substance that I could hold on to. It was feelings, it was emotions, it was, hey, what the Baptists did in the 60s and 70s was no different except for they said, we're standing by the fundamentals. Well, eventually everybody thinks you're boring. If there's no anchor to it, if there's not a perfect book to follow, if there's not a final authority, listen, if the preacher is the final authority, guess what you got? You've got a flawed final authority. So eventually people get to know him as a person and go, I don't want to follow that guy. Why? If he's it, guess what? I'm not it, guys. This is it right here. So what we're trying to do this morning, I go into all that to say that what you see, the rise of ministries and programs and the bus program and this program and that program, and eventually you say, what happened? A lot of that stuff started to cave in. You say, why? Because it wasn't anchored with the Word of God. It was anchored with ideas for ministry. It was anchored with programs. It was anchored with, this is what we do because this is our label. And guys, I'm telling you today, by the grace of God, I will never take the name Baptist off. It means something to me, but I am not first and foremost a Baptist. I'm a Bible-believing, born-again child of God. Amen. That's my first position, all right? And so as we study this out, I want you to understand, we are not looking at this simply because, well, the family, you know, it's important, and therefore we want to keep people's attention, want to stay relative, and therefore we got to talk about the family. We are studying this because it is in the book. And for you to have a successful go with this thing called the Christian home, you need to know what God says. All right, look, if you would, at Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2, and read a couple verses here. And we will look at that, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews chapter number 2 as well. Now, last week we talked about the architect. We're talking about following the blueprints here this morning. I think we are. I hope we are. Is this going? There we are. All right. The architect is what we're talking about. You say, who's the architect? The Lord himself. When we talk about the home, we talk about a godly example of what the home is and what it's made of and the structure and the design and so on and so forth, you have to go back, not to what people say, not to what the Christian bookstore says, not even what Pastor Adrian says, but what does the architect have to say? Who designed this? And last week what we looked at was that man, as part of God's creation, was the architect's replica. It was God saying, I want to fellowship with my creation the same way I do within the Godhead. Look at Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. Now, you may not be familiar with that word Godhead, but that's the Bible word for the word Trinity that we commonly use, all right? Yesterday I was doing discipleship with Emma, and we were talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And I was drawing, you know, the body, the soul, and the spirit, how they correlate. And she goes, I have that inside of me. Talking about her soul, you know. I said, yeah. She goes, okay. Yeah, I thought, man, I wish everybody just took truth like that. All right. Right. You know, Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let who? Us. Plural. All right, first person plural. You say, what is that? That's you and me. There's someone besides whoever he's talking to. He's not schizophrenic. All right, it's not a separate God like the Jehovah's Witnesses make. Sound doctrine here. All right, there's one God, the Bible says. Isn't that what the Bible says? There's not two gods, there's one. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God, but three distinct persons. You say, how does that relate to me as a created being? You are a body, you are a soul, and you are a spirit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. But here's what I want you to notice. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Lord wanted to fellowship. His desire, and I want you to get this morning, it's a major thing we're going to look at starting off. The architect's replica was man. The architect's desire was fellowship. That's what the Lord wants from his creation. We looked at it last week, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You are here for God's pleasure. Man was originally created to please God and to have fellowship with God. Keep your hand here, but go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. Now, I know this sort of smacks in the face of environmentalism. And listen, let me preface what I'm about to say by saying this. I don't believe you should throw trash out of the window. You say, why? It's a terrible testimony. I don't think you should, I think things should be right and decently in order and all that kind of thing. But the environmentalists go overboard and they care more about an owl than they do a person. You know what Jesus says? He says, consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they're clothed. He talks about the sparrow and how God feeds them. You know what he says to them at the end of that thing? He says to them, are ye not much better than a sparrow? That's God's outlook on the creation of man. Man was the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, we've made a mess of things. Can I get an amen there? Sin made a mess of things. However, that is, if you look at how God looks at creation, you'll notice that I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. He saved the best for last. He creates everything and he goes, okay, something's missing. It's a piece of me down there. And he makes that. And then we're going to see that when he looks at that little piece of him, within a 24-hour cycle is bored to tears and he's not happy and there's something wrong. And he's missing something that complements him. He's missing a wife. He's missing the woman. And so I want you to understand, though, that it's God's desire for that fellowship, first off, between him and man. And when he sees that there's something missing in man, that shows you the love of God. When you actually love somebody, you're more concerned with what's best for them than you are manipulating the situation for what's best for you. You ever met people like that? Oh, I love you. And then they manipulate and they twist and they, hey, that is not the way to live the Christian life. When you look at someone that you say you love, you look out for them. What's best for them? You know what God did when he saw Adam? He goes, man, that poor lonely guy. He's got everything he could want and he's just, still something's missing. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Let me show you that man really is the pinnacle of God's creation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Now, let me say this. Here's where the modernists, if you will go off. They'll go a step further and say, because you're the pinnacle of God's creation, you've got the divine nature flowing inside of you, and you don't need to be born again. You've got this divine spark inside of you, and therefore, you already are God. Wrong. Wrong. No, you're not. You're a sinner, man. You're a sinner. And sin has stained your soul, and it's stained your life, and sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And for things to be made right between you and God, ye must be born again. For you to be connected with God. See, here's the problem. When they go back to the original creation, they forget something entered into the story called sin. All right? Look at Hebrews 2, look at verse number 7. Thou madest him. Say, who is that? We'll look back to verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's talking about mankind. By the way, you can't say mankind anymore. I was watching this thing where the Prime Minister of Canada was at this rally, and a bunch of young people are there, and this young lady gets up and says, so on and so forth about mankind and how the betterment of mankind. And he goes, can I interrupt your question? Eh? Can I just call it like, people kind? And it was like, yay! You say, why? Now, you may think it's sort of funny, but you know what they're doing? They don't want to acknowledge God. That's the problem. You've got a final authority here that says that God made this thing and he makes man first and he takes woman out of man, and that's why she's called woman. All right? Now, again, the point here in Hebrews chapter 2 is just to point out that the pinnacle of God's creation is man. You say, why is that? He wants a fellowship with mankind like he doesn't really do with any other part of creation. Now, I'm going to challenge you a little bit this morning. I can't necessarily prove this. I understand in Genesis chapter number 3, if you're familiar with it, after Adam messes up and Eve messes up and the serpent's there, God goes to the woman, God goes to the man, and the man goes, her fault. He goes, okay, he says, your fault, what do you have to say about it? You know, if she was a good Baptist wife, she would have said, no, sir, it's his fault, actually. But she didn't do that. She blamed the serpent, amen? So she blames the serpent, and then the Lord speaks to the serpent and condemns the serpent. But guys, can I just give you something to chew on? Prior to that, you never read about God talking to his creation like he does man. So I'll point that out. I'm not going to say he never does. I don't believe that that's necessarily the case. But I'm going to tell you, in the Bible, you will not find that God specifically addresses any animal or any part of creation like he does man until after the fall when he deals with the serpent one-on-one. Why is that? Because his creation is a replica of him. It allows him to fellowship with his creation, with the pinnacle of his creation, like it doesn't with any other part of creation. Look at Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you some things that God does for man. Genesis chapter number 2. There's three C's I'm going to give you real quickly here. Three C's, all right? Number one, creativity. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord wanted fellowship with man, and he allows that, he performs that, he administers that fellowship in a number of ways. All right, number one, creativity. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, can I ask you a question? Is this before the fall? All right. So can I point something out? Even before it was necessary to work, to be sustained for food, God gave man something to do. Now, that should tell you something about God. Think about it, guys. How does this whole thing kick off? In the beginning, God said, he said, let there be light, and there was light. We have a very creative God. And let me say this. God has put something, and ladies, I believe that Pinterest is enough proof that you ladies are very creative. Amen? All right? And that's all fine and good. And there's a million things my wife can do when it comes to the creative side of art and things like that that I can't do or I don't want to do because I don't have the patience for. But ladies, if you want to understand your husbands, you need to get this. God put something in him to go out and conquer whatever's there. Understand that. Now, some of you might go, well, this sounds Neanderthal. This sounds chauvinistic. I'm just pointing out some things from the Bible. God makes man created to be like him. And he tells him he wants him to dress it and to keep that garden. But look at verses 16 and 17. Number one, we have creativity. Number two, we have a commandment. We have a commandment. And the Lord God commanded who? Now, let me point this out. He talks to the man and not to the woman. Now see me laser and get real fit. You're like, oh, what do you mean? You saying he's better than me? Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want you to understand there is an added layer of responsibility that God, not the preacher, that God put on the man. To say, I'm going to give you this thing, and I want you to lead this thing. And I'm going to trust that you're going to tell her what she needs to know about me. Now, ladies, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't read your... You need to read your Bible. You need to have your own personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. You need to have a very unique and special relationship with your Lord and Savior, and that doesn't have to go through any man. That doesn't go through your husband. That goes between you and God. Am I clear on that? All right? There's one God, one mediator between God and man. But when it comes to the structure of the family, the way God put this thing in play is this. I'm going to show some things to this man, and buddy... You better not use that authority. You know, when someone walks around going, hey, look at my gun. Let me say this. I don't want to get in the political realm, but I know some guys go, well, Colorado's open carry, so bless God, I'm going to wear my gun wherever I go. Okay, try giving out a gospel tract to somebody when they see that you're walking around like that. Right. Now, you can like what I'm about to say or you can hate it. It doesn't matter. I don't care. It's right. If you think that walking around like that is going to make you a more effective witness for Jesus Christ, by the way, I believe in the Second Amendment. My dad was in the military. I love America. But if you think that's going to make you a more effective witness by throwing that thing around going, look at that. I'm American. I can wear it. Amen. I was in a church one time where every guy was open carry. I was like, well, this is pretty cool, you know. I know one place is not going to get shot up today, you know. But here's my point. My point is authority is like a gun. You throw it around all the time, someone's liable to get hurt. When a man walks around going, I'm the leader of this home. By the way, if you got to say that, you're probably not. But the point is this, ladies, let me be clear. God made him first, and he put a responsibility on him. And I'll tell you, the bane of the church today is women are running the church, and not in large part because men aren't willing to step up. I get that. I really do. But I'll challenge you ladies with this. How much room will you give them to let them step up? I know someone's going to get real uncomfortable, but I'm trying to help you. How much room will you give him to allow him to be the man God's made him to be? All right, we better get moving on here. Verse number 17, look what God says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Creativity, you see, God gives commandment. You say, why? This is all about fellowship. God says, I'm creative, I want you to be creative. God says, I'm holy, I want you to be holy. God says, let us make man in our image. I like to do things together with that which is right and holy. All right? I want you to do the same thing. I want you to have companionship. Look at verses 19 and verse 20. And by the way, Genesis chapter 1 gives you sort of an overview of this. Genesis chapter 2 goes into the specifics of how God makes man. You read about that in verses 7 and 8. All right? And then you read about God making woman in verses 20, 21. But look at verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever, by the way, just reading that today, people would say that's chauvinist. How come God didn't wait until the woman's made? Look, I don't know, ask God. You know, but this idea, and let me also say this, the idea, folks, that we're supposed to celebrate diversity without acknowledging that we're different is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my life. The difference is, by the way, you know what I love about talking with Miss Juanita? I love talking about Thai food with her. Amen. Amen. I love talking with her about Thai and her culture and learning about it. You say, why? Because it's different, but I love it. So isn't that what sort of makes the body of Christ unique? Jew and Gentile alike, man, look what God does. There's no difference in Christ, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. But guys, here's the thing. God likes to see things that are, he likes being creative. He made us different for a reason. Men and women, let me say this emphatically, are not the same. All right? Now, does that mean she's a doormat? No, you're a fool if you think that. Look at what Jesus Christ does for the church. Right? I mean, let's be reasonable. All right? At the same time, if you don't draw a distinction between men and women, there's no distinction between the church and Christ. The church can save itself. No, it can't. That's the analogy that God gives himself when he gives us Ephesians chapter 5. All right? Look at what happens here in verse number 19. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Don't you wish you were there to see that? Eagle, you know, something's flying in the air, hippopotamus. The Lord's like, you want to rethink that one? And it says here in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But look at this. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, the point is this, God sees that there's something missing for man, and it's companionship on his level. And listen, there's no afterthoughts with God. I mentioned this last week. I sincerely believe that the Lord allowed Adam to go through that so that Adam could see he has a need. Are you guys with me? Without God, if God just makes them both at the same time, you know what Adam goes? He just takes her for granted. Are you with me? But when God makes Adam, and somewhere in that 24-hour cycle, in that 6 day, somewhere in there, Adam's naming all the animals, and he's like, okay, it's almost like when I buy a Lego set for my daughter Emma, you know, it should take you 2 days, and it's 500 pieces, you know, in about an hour, it's done. I'm like, great. Yeah, I'm sure the Lord's like, all right, Adam, here you go, dress it and keep it, and Adam's like, all right, done. We're like, all right, let's name the animals, you know? And he's going, hippo, hippo, hippo. No, you got to change it up a little bit. You know, giraffe, a horse, this, that. All right, good. Adam, you're doing a great job. And Adam looks around and goes, you know, I've noticed that all these animals are in pairs and they look happy. Lord, how are we gonna make more of me? I guess you can make more of me. He could have done it that way. And God looks at Adam and Adam looks at God and I don't know that Adam ever says anything, but God sees that Adam's missing something, and he makes a woman. You say, what for? For companionship. Look at Genesis chapter number 1, and look at verse number 25. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 25. This is the architect's desire. I was sitting at work and eating lunch, and I heard some of my coworkers talking about marriage and how they were being facetious. They weren't being serious, but borderline serious. You ever hear conversations like that where there's some there's some honest sentiments that they're throwing in there, but they're being a little bit facetious, and they're talking about marriage and how contractually maybe what you ought to do is put in the marriage vows that you have to renew them, you know, the contract every year or something like that, or every 10 years just to make sure. You get to the end of that year, you go, you still good? Yeah, you still good? And I had to poke my head out. I said, hey, guys, you might want to do that on a daily basis. You know? But the idea out in the world is, what really is marriage for? What's the point of it? I mean, why not just get, you know, living together? Why get married? Why join in this bond of matrimony, as we call it? Why not just, in other words, as we say sometimes, why not just get shacked up? Why not just move in together? What's the big deal? Guys, here's the big deal. God designed it to be something that is binding for life. It is a companionship thing. God did not see that Adam needed a buddy. You know, he didn't see he needed a hunting buddy. Amen. All right. I see this all the time. Guys get married and they realize, they wake up one day, they go, oh, she's a woman. She's not just an attractive body. She's a woman that has her own thoughts and has her own desires. And I just want to go hunting with my buddies all the time. Well, you know, I guess go ahead and do that, but kiss your marriage goodbye. And why'd you join in this thing to begin with? God brings them together, and he brings them together primarily for fellowship, for companionship. That's what it's about. Understand, look at Genesis 1 and verse 25. He says, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. You say, what day is that? That's the sixth day. But can I show you something? That is said before he makes man. Look at verse 26. Now, think about it. I think God sees that man is good. However, look at Genesis chapter 2, and look, if you would, at verse number 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Now, let me say this. I'm about to say you may not agree with, but that's fine. I'll take the Bible over your or my opinion any day. Paul is a single man, is he not? All right? And Paul says, I wish you were as I. All right? But he also says, for those that are single, it's a very unique gift, and not everybody has it, 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. All right? So I'm not telling you today that the purpose in life is for you to get married. Now some of you go, well, where are we going with this? Well, I opened up with the introduction like I did for a reason. Back in the heyday of these churches, everything's about the ministry, everything's about the church. And what ended up happening, guys, is you started seeing the church fall apart and the families were falling apart. So you know what you have? You have James Dobson with Focus on the Family come in. It's a parachurch organization. I believe the man had a right heart. I believe the man probably did some good. I'm not throwing it all out. I'm just saying, when everything becomes about the family, you forget there are some people that God is not going to give a family to. Do they get kicked out of church or feel like a second-class citizen? No. You've got a place in the body of Christ just like everybody else. But what I'm getting at is, I want this to be taught, because even if you never get married, let's say you have that very unique and very special gift that Paul had, I want you to have the right outlook on how this is supposed to work. At some point in time, there's going to be somebody in this church or someone in your life or some other Christian that's struggling, and you can take them and show them what the Bible has to say about this and give them some biblical counsel, if nothing else. All right? But I want you to understand that God saw it wasn't good. You say, why is that? Because man was not designed to be alone. All right? Again, there are those that may have that gift, but by and large, I would venture to say most of us do not have that gift. And so the problem is, the way the world presents it is, the world presents you can enjoy the physical side of marriage without committing. Wrong. You will taint yourself, you'll taint your mind, you'll taint your body, you'll taint the next time you do enter that marriage relationship. You keep that for marriage. The world presents it like, just go out and live, have fun. They called it, what was it? I think it was... the liberation, not women's live, it was sexual liberation, where basically you don't have to be in the confines of marriage. How's that working out for you, America? And listen, I'm not throwing stones. There may be some this morning that probably have some internal, you know, inside your spirit, you've got some scars because of things from the past. I want you to know the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse all of that. Amen. But understand that when we're talking about a physical relationship and a man and a woman, all right, in regards to that, you need to keep that for the confines of marriage. You say, why? Because that too is part of God's desire. For what? For companionship. The preacher mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again. It doesn't always end like it does in Pretty Woman. Matter of fact, it never ends that way. That was a movie. All right? So I need you to understand that God's desire for man and woman is for companionship. That's what this is. That's the architect's desire. What is the architect's direction? All right? We already saw some of this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. His desire, or his direction rather, is to keep man occupied. Stay busy. Gentlemen, can I give you some advice? Stay busy. Now, this is for everybody, because the Bible does talk about the women that go from house to house and being busybodies and tattlers and all that kind of thing. It's really good just to stay busy. That's a good rule of thumb. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. You know, by and large, I'm gonna get this out of the way right now. You know what the problem? A lot of the problem with today, as far as men are concerned, they're not busy with things that are good. When you don't fill that void, listen to me, when you don't fill that void and you don't fill your mind and you don't fill your hands with something productive and something honoring to God, you will find yourself looking at things, dwelling on things, and going places, if nothing else, in your mind that you have no business going to. Why? You're not busy. Anyone ever get bored, come see me, please. I got plenty to do, all right? But listen, God's direction is to keep man occupied, is to keep man protected. You say, what do you mean? We're revisiting some things we already looked at. Look at verse 16 and 17. You know what will damage the home more than anything else? Sin. You know what destroyed the first home? I mean, guys, we talk about dysfunctional home. Within the first chapter, within the first few moments of their married life, they're blaming each other, they're arguing, they're casting blame, and within a generation, one of their sons is killing one of his brothers. That's a dysfunctional home. You say, where does the dysfunction come from? I like it when people go, well, my family was dysfunctional. I think everybody's family is a little dysfunctional. Right. You say, why? Because of sin. And I have very little patience for people to walk around like this. No, my home is perfect. Even if it looks that way on the outside, let me talk to your kids about what mom and dad say, right? We're all dysfunctional a little bit. You say, why? Sin. Sin. And I know this. I'm not a construction guy, but we're talking about taking this wall out. And the biggest question is it a load-bearing wall? I believe we figured out it is not. Thank God for that. It'll make our job a lot easier, demolitioning everything and rebuilding the thing back up. But you know why you do that? You know why you go in to find out, is it load-bearing, is it not? If you're going to touch this wall, you better make sure that wall is not holding that roof up. I'm not a construction guy, but I understand this much. If you knock that out and that's holding that up, that falls down. Are you guys with me? All right, you know what that's called? That's called a structural load. An architect will get with an engineer and go, okay, what is the structure? Let's do a structural load analysis. What will it take to cause this thing to implode from the inside? Do you know what it'll take to implode your home from the inside? Sin. You know that was never part of God's original design? Never designed it that way. Yet sin enters in. And I'll say it like I said it earlier, sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. I'll never forget, years ago, I was sitting in the living room of a man who had, as a preacher, had gone astray, just sort of messed up and hurt a lot of people in the process. And I'll never forget, I don't know why, but us, some of the young people, we wanted to try to, in some way, shape, or form, say, look, we have no answers, but we hope things turn out right. We hope you get right, and we love you, and we're going to pray for you, you know? And I'll never forget the look in that man's eyes, and he couldn't say anything. Couldn't look at us, looking down, tears coming down his eyes, just bloodshot, no sleep. You say, why? The realization of what sin did to everybody around him and how it destroyed his own home and the household of God. I'm telling you, sin does not leave a man any better than it finds him. If you get nothing else out of this morning's study, get this. Whether you're single, married, dating, courting, engaged, never want to see another man the rest of your life or whatever it might be, all right? regardless of where you're at this morning, sin is something you don't want in your home. You go, well, of course, we know that, preacher. I think sometimes we acknowledge what is true, but we let it in the back door. Now, if you study this thing out, you'll find out that God gave man everything he needed and he still chose sin. Do you understand? If you are married, God has given you what you need within that marriage. Now, I'm going to be real careful about what I say. Some people say, well, I got married before I was saved and this and that, and I've got this problem, that problem. I'm not going to try to play a counselor for you this morning necessarily, but I'll just say this. There are two extremes in Christianity. One extreme says this: if you've ever been divorced before, you're a second-class citizen, you can't serve in the church. Not sound doctrine. And I'll show that to you later. All right? That's not today's, we don't have time for it. The other extreme is this: well, it ain't working out, let's scrap it. Whoa, slow it down. Let's go back and let's remember, okay, it's hard right now. Okay, it's not working out right now. Listen, if you do scrap it, you understand there's collateral damage either way. You better pray real long and real hard before you take a decision like that. You say, why? Because God's original design. You say, well, Pastor, we're not in God's original design. I get that. I understand that. Please bear with me. I get the fact that there are some people today that believe we should only eat vegetables. You say, where do they get that from? Genesis chapter number 1. And I remember I was on this thing called the Hallelujah Diet. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, forget I said anything. I remember I was in Bible college, and this guy was sort of pressuring me. He's like, you're not healthy. You need to try this diet. I said, hey, fine, listen. If you buy me lunch and you buy me breakfast, I'll do it. He says, sure. Hey, poor Bible school student, I'll try it out, you know. And the whole premise of the thing was, well, you know, if you go back to the original thing in the garden, and the original thing in the garden was no meat. All they ate was veggies. True. But you're forgetting that sin happened and blood changed and all this stuff changed. And because of that, God said, don't call it unclean if you can call it holy through praying, giving up to God through thanksgiving. Nothing should be unclean to you. Now look, if you don't want to eat pork, don't eat pork. If you don't want to eat red meat, don't eat red meat. That's your business. I don't care about that. All I'm saying is, don't use Genesis chapter 2 as a text for what was. Are you with me? Now, there's some things that relate to where we're at 100% today, and I'm trying to pull those out without twisting the scripture and acknowledging that because sin is present today, you don't have the original story. Guys, let's be honest. You did not go to sleep and wake up, and this beautiful babe was right there saying, I have brought you to her. That didn't happen, all right? All right, the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So there's searching involved. Are you guys with me? All right, that's a little bit different than Genesis chapter number 2, right? I mean, most young people act like they are half asleep when they're in love. You know, it's like, hey, man, hey, listen, are you with me? She's just so pretty. Babe, I love you. You know, I see these kids on Instagram and on Facebook. It's our 8-month anniversary. I love you so much, and you're the greatest. And, you know, next year they change their profile name, profile picture, because that person's the devil. You know, and that's just funny. But here's the thing. You might act like you're half asleep whenever you're dating or whatever, but reality comes when you get married. Amen. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's the truth. Now, there's some things that are different from Genesis 2 to today, but what I'm trying to do is show you God's original desire. Why is that? Look at Matthew chapter 19. We'll close there. Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to see that, we're going to learn next week about the architect's position in this. He's the planner. He's the builder. He's the project manager. He's everything when it comes to marriage. Matthew chapter number 19. Aren't you glad for the Bible? Yeah. Sets you straight. You know, society has a certain way of looking at things, and it's good to go back to the Bible. Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew 19, look if you would at verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause, now look, this is New Testament. Well, this is, it's not New Testament as far as doctrine is concerned, but in the lining up of the Bible, New Testament, this is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And what is he saying? He's saying that this still applies. There are some things, guys, that did take place in the Garden of Eden that still apply today. And the principle that the Lord shows us is, if you want to get this, you go back to the beginning and you learn who the architect was and why he did this. The principle you're about to read is this. Once you say, I do, the most important person outside of Jesus Christ is that spouse. Now, look what it says. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so the idea is this. We are going back to the beginning, because when Jesus was questioned about marriage and about separation and all this kind of stuff, you know, he told them, hey guys, what did God do in the beginning? And if it's good enough for Jesus Christ, it's good enough for us to go back and study it and figure out, okay, Lord, what was your original intent? What was your original desire? What was your original design in all of this? So we're going to go ahead and pick it up next week with the architect's position and learn how he's the planner, he's the builder, all right? He's the project manager, he's everything, all right? We'll look at that, and let me give you this to chew on as well. How many times have you heard that the woman isn't help me? And help me. Can I say this? That is not one word. It's two words, all right? All right? Help meet is not a thing, all right? We've made it one that's not. It is an help meet for him. We're going to look at all of that next Sunday. All right, let's all stand. We'll be dismissed.